As we come to our sermon this evening, let us recite together the two catechism questions that we are considering this evening. First of all, in question 34, what is adoption? Together, adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Well, as we have noted before, the Westminster Confession of Faith is structured with a logical progression. With one question logically leading on to the next. And so, from the first question and answer, in which we saw that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, that is to say that the meaning of life is the glorification of God and the enjoyment of God, from that first question we have moved through a series of questions that have put that initial overarching statement into its proper context. And so, having seen in questions 2 and 3 that the Bible is the place where we learn, in the language of question 3, what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man, we have seen in questions 4 through 12 who God is and what it means for Him to be the sovereign creator. And then you remember in questions 13 through 19, we have seen how humanity has been alienated from that God by our sin. As we read in question 19, all mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under His wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. However, it was in question 20 that we received what is essentially the turning point of the gospel and the turning point of the catechism, when we saw that God in His grace did not leave us in that estate of sin and misery, but covenanted in the covenant of grace to bring salvation for us by a Redeemer. And so, that is what we have been looking at from question 21 on, who this Redeemer is and what this Redeemer has done to rescue us from our sin and reunite us with this sovereign, holy God from whom we have been alienated. And one of the major themes of this salvation that has been stressed over the past few weeks in particular is that Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, has done everything needed in order to save us and bring us to God. From our utter helplessness in our sin, He not only does everything that is required to satisfy the justice of the law towards our sin, bearing its penalty, facing the wrath of God in our place, dying our death, so that we might be freed from that wrath and that death, but He also does all that is required to unite us to that saving work. From our death and sin, Jesus, you remember, regenerates us and makes us new, as He takes our sin-stupefied hearts and, in the language of question 31, convinces us of our sin and misery, enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ, renews our wills, persuades us and enables us to embrace Jesus as He is freely offered to us in the gospel. One way to think about this is to think of a surgeon in an operating theater, right? As many of you know, I am a fan of MASH, the long-running TV series. And there are times in that when they have this influx of wounded soldiers. And these often young boys are just barely holding on for life. Their bodies have been torn to shreds by the bombs that have been targeted at them. And you'll see sometimes these marathon operating sessions where they're just going from one man to another, stitching them up, reconstructing their interiors, and they'll be there for hours, bringing this man to life, giving his body the capability of life. But you'll occasionally see that as they come to the end of the operation, the heart stops. And all that work that has been done in order to make that body capable for life is suddenly threatened with uselessness. And so it's at that point that the chest is opened and they go in and they massage the heart and they do everything they can to restart that heart so that that man might benefit from the saving work of the surgeon. That's essentially what we've been looking at. That Jesus Christ does everything that is needed to give us life. As he bears the curse of the law, does everything to satisfy the demands of the law against us. But then he gives us that new heart that we might be able to benefit from that saving work. That we might be able to enjoy all that he has done for us. And the result is that we are, as we saw last week, justified before God. That is to say that we are then reckoned as righteous before this just God. Just as our sins are imputed to Christ, so his righteousness is imputed to us, so that, as Paul would say in Romans 8:1, as we've just read, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law holds nothing against us. We are completely acquitted, and we are declared to be righteous in the sight of God. However, as we come to questions 34 and 35 this evening, we realize that our justification is not all that we receive by virtue of our regeneration. We are also, as question 34 tells us, we are adopted by God, so that we are received into the number of the sons of God and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Now, in the gospel, according to John, this wonderful truth is placed right at the beginning. In the prologue to the gospel, in chapter 1, in verses 11 through 13, John writes, speaking of Jesus, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name," that is, to all who had been blessed by God, who had been convinced of their sin and misery and enlightened in the knowledge of Christ, who had had their wills renewed and who had been persuaded and enabled to embrace Jesus, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In Galatians 4, the Apostle Paul writes that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, comments that regeneration has to do with our spiritual life within. Justification has to do with our standing before God's law. But adoption has to do with our relationship with God as our Father. And in adoption, we are given many of the greatest blessings that we will know for all eternity. It is no wonder then that the same John who wrote the gospel wrote in his first epistle, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are." It is here in this adoption that we are struck by how deep the Father's love for us truly is. In the covenant of grace, it is clear that despite the unloveliness of sinful humanity, there remains a distinct love of God for his creation, right? The whole motivation for the promise of Genesis 3:16 that God would bring a Redeemer is the gracious love of God. Right? In fact, it is there in that promise that we see what true love is. A commitment to do good to another despite their worthiness or lack of it. Right? That's what underpins Jesus commanding his disciples to love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And he says, you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. In that covenant of grace, we see the love of God for sinners. And if all we knew was the justification that came to us through Christ, it would still be enough to make us sing how deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he would give his only son to make a wretch a treasure, his treasure. Right? If all we knew was that bare justification, that we who were once rebels against God were now forgiven and reckoned righteous, made fit to live in the kingdom of God as his subjects, as his servants, that would be enough for us. It would be enough for us to delight ourselves in this merciful and gracious God and sing his praises for all eternity. But what the New Testament makes clear, what John in particular was so amazed by, was the truth that we are not just justified, but we are also adopted. God does not just call us his servants, his subjects. He calls us his sons, right? In the context of the New Testament, it is important that we are called not just children, but sons in particular. Now, some have objected to that language. They have considered it to be misogynistic, and they have tried to gloss over every time we are called sons and put in the term children, or sons and then and daughters as well. However, we have to remember the context in which the New Testament was written. It was a culture in which women were not afforded the same dignity and privileges of men. Now, it was wrong. It was absolutely wrong. And in fact, New Testament Christianity was considered astonishing in the place that it gave to women. The fact that the women were the first to witness the resurrection, the fact that women played a prominent part in the establishment of the church, the fact that Paul could make such statements as that in Galatians 3:28, that there is neither male nor female within the church, all testifies to the fact that while the role of women in the church remained and remains distinct from men, their equality of worth was quickly established. And so this calling of Christians, particularly the sons of God, is not to deride women, but rather it is to comment on and illustrate the abundant privileges of this adoption. Right? In that first century culture, women simply could not inherit, but sons could. And a vital part of our adoption, as we read Paul in Romans 8, verse 17, is that we are now heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. It is deliberate that we are not just called children in the New Testament. We are called sons because that means that we are qualified to be heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Right? This adoption is not some kind of secondary position. We're not just given the rights of children, we are given the rights of the firstborn son. However, it is not just the inheritance that is our blessing. In fact, just as the mark of human parents' devotion for their children is not just the wealth that they are able to pass on, but the care that they exercise towards their children, so it is with God. And in the letter to the Hebrews, the writer in chapter 12 goes to length to emphasize for his discouraged readers that the discipline of God is a mark of his love and commitment to his adopted children. But you remember what the writer says in Hebrews 12, quoting from Proverbs 3. He says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so it is here that we see how our adoption is intimately connected to our sanctification. Right, as question 35 tells us, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Someone once described this as the process of becoming what we are declared to be in our justification. But you remember, in our justification, we are declared to be righteous with respect to the law. That is, we are declared legally to be no longer liable for the breaking of the law and instead credited with keeping the law. And our sanctification is our growing personally into that legal declaration. Right? As the Catechism says, this is the process in which we die more and more to sin and live more and more to righteousness. Now, Paul places this sanctification in the wider scheme of salvation, connecting it directly to our justification and our adoption. In Titus 3, when he says, beginning in verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Part of our salvation is this renewal of the Holy Spirit that reshapes us into the children of God that we are declared to be in our adoption. Right? In Ephesians 6, verse 4, Paul exhorts Christian fathers to bring their children up in the fear and discipline of the Lord. And in a sense, that is what God is doing to us in our sanctification. He is training us in righteousness. He is bringing us up in the fear and discipline of the Lord. He is teaching us, his children, his adopted children, what it means to bear the family likeness and to live in a way that is consistent with that family. You've heard me say this before, but one way to think about this is when you're out with your children and they're playing with other children, and you hear them suddenly speak disrespectfully to an adult. And you call them over and you say to them, we don't say that. And they say, well, Jimmy said it. And we said, well, we don't care what Jimmy does in his family. You're part of our family. And we don't do that. In a sense, that's what God is doing to us. He is bringing us up and showing us what it means to live as his sons, to be sons of this holy God. However, we are not entirely passive in this process. While God remains in control, while God remains the primary worker in our sanctification, we cooperate with that work of the Spirit. That's why Paul would say to the Philippians in Philippians 2, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. But do you see how Paul puts the two together? He reassures his Philippian readers that God, the Holy Spirit, was at work within them to will and to work. Right? That is to change their wills, to grant them strength, to renew their wills that will result in good actions, right? He says, understand this, Philippians. God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He is sanctifying you by his Spirit operating within you. However, this is no let go and let God. Paul says there is an imperative upon his readers that they are to work out their own salvation. There was to be a holy effort put in to their sanctification. There was, as one writer put it, to be sanctified sweat amongst his readers as they put effort into this renewal. It's what we see in many other places in the New Testament, but in particularly in Romans 12:1, where Paul has just concluded his first 11 chapters explaining the riches of the salvation that the Romans have received. And as he goes into the application section in Romans 12, verse 1, he urges his readers to, by the mercies of God, that is, not in their strength alone, but by the mercies of God, they are to present their bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. In reliance upon God, there is a duty that is upon them, that they are to do all that they can to present their bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Really underpinning every imperative in the New Testament is an understanding that we are to put in an effort in this pursuit of holiness. Now, of course, we could go on and on about the riches of our adoption and our sanctification, but time prevents us really from going any further. However, it is important, as we study these questions, to realize the riches of our union with God, which manifest themselves in our ability to call God our Father. This truth gives us security, and it gives us confidence, especially when we encounter those hard providences of life. Right? It assures us that we, though we might never understand the whys and the wherefores of the hard providences that come into our lives, it assures us that God has not abandoned us. But, as the writer to the Hebrews says, is training us in righteousness as our Father. He is refining our faith. He is sanctifying us that we might live as we truly are, as children of the living God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that our minds can scarcely grasp the riches of the salvation that we have in Christ. Indeed, it would be enough for us to be simply justified. It would be enough for us sinners to be brought by you, cleansed of our sin, given new robes of righteousness, and granted a place simply to dwell in your kingdom as your servant. But as we come this evening, we stand astonished that your love for us is such that you do not just leave us as servants and subjects, but you adopt us. You call us your own. You call us your children, and granted with all the benefits and blessings of a firstborn son, that we might share with Jesus in the riches of union with God. Lord, we thank you that you are at work within us by your Spirit to conform us to the image of our elder brother Jesus. We thank you that you are at work within us to shake us from our stubborn love of sin and to give us a new love of righteousness. Father, we ask that you would grant us hearts that are compelled by your love for us, hearts that seek to honor you in all that we do, in thought, word, and deed, that we might be driven to pursue lives of holiness, distinct from this world in which we live, lives that conform to the new kingdom in which we live. Father, we pray that you would help us to consider these things in our hearts, to meditate upon them, and then to give you the honor, the praise, and the worship that you alone are due. For we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.